Welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Edgar Lujano, filling in for Cy Kellett today as he and his flannel panel companions make their way across Rome, which I think myself and today's guest are a little bit jealous of, but it's okay. We wish him the best. Today, two full hours of open forum with Carlo Broussard. If you have a question for Carlo, if you have any questions about church doctrine, moral teaching, purgatory, which would be the great person to ask, you can give us a call at 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH. Carlo, my friend, how are you?
Edgar, I'm doing all right, buddy. And yourself?
I'm doing all right. Living the dream here in San Diego. Can't complain.
I bet the weather over there is beautiful.
Beautiful. Yeah, absolutely. It always is. Well, it's starting to get a little cold here and there, but, you know, yeah.
We actually have some beautiful weather here in Tulsa for a little small window of opportunity.
another piece of evidence that God does exist, isn't it? Yeah. So Carlo, I didn't mention this, but author of a slew of books, but also the host of the Sunday Catholic Word podcast, which covers a wide variety of topics. You want to tell us a little more about that?
Yeah, Sunday Catholic Word. Folks can subscribe at SundayCatholicWord.com or MrSundayPodcast.com. It's a podcast that's dedicated to looking at the upcoming Sunday Mass readings, but with a Catholic Answers twist. And what might that twist be? Highlighting the details within the readings that are relevant to explaining and defending our Catholic faith, that is to say, doing apologetics. So you might think of it as those details that the apologist's mind will latch on to as hearing the Liturgy of the Word proclaimed, whether it be the first reading, the psalm, the second reading, or the gospel, and then sharing that with folks. And this is not the only way to read Scripture. There's a fuller and broader way to read Scripture, obviously, but this is at least one aspect of reading Scripture that's important for us as Catholics to prepare ourselves to engage in apologetical discussions with our Protestant brothers and sisters or with skeptics, etc. And so that's what the podcast is for. So we are coming up to the completion of our first year, year A, in the liturgical cycle, and just today started recording some episodes, upcoming episodes for year B and entering into the new liturgical year. So I'm having a good time, Edgar. It's a lot of fun, you know, because the Liturgy of the Word is, I'm using the Liturgy of the Word as sort of our curriculum guide for apologetical studies, you might say.
Yeah, that's great. I remember listening to last week's episode, and you know, it's interesting, as somebody sitting in the pew, you think, this kind of sounds like they're talking about purgatory. What's going on here? So it's really nice to be able to listen to a podcast that breaks down the Sunday Mass readings and say, actually, it's not about the rapture, or not purgatory. It's not about the rapture. It's more about other things. So things like that. But this upcoming Sunday Mass reading on the 33rd Sunday of Ordinary Time, you want to give us a little teaser about that?
Yeah, sure. So you just brought up the topic of last week's readings, right, where we had a reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which many Christians who believe in a pre-tribulation rapturist view will appeal to in support of their belief concerning the rapture. So I dealt with that and showed why that particular passage does not support the pre-tribulation view of the rapture. For this upcoming Sunday, I'm going to be looking at some details that arise out of the gospel reading from Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. And the two details there are, one is the parable of the talents, right? Some, you know, two of the three went and utilized the talents that were given them to make a return on what they had, whereas one of them went and buried that talent. And our Lord in the parable, the master, has some very strong words for that particular servant, the end of which he's cast out into darkness where wailing and gnashing of teeth dwells. So what I highlight in that particular, with that particular detail, is the reality of hell. That this is a detail that we can appeal to justify the Christian belief in hell. Now, there's a counter. Some Christians who are known as Christian Universalists, who say that all will eventually be saved, might counter our appeal to that detail in support of the doctrine or the reality of hell. And so in this upcoming Sunday Catholic Word, I give you some ways in which we can respond to that sort of counter and thereby justify our appeal to that detail in support of the doctrine of hell. I'll leave that carrot dangling there for folks listening to get further details. And then I also look at the whole idea of making a return on the talent there in the parable, which relates to good works meriting eternal life, and also the details within this upcoming Sunday's Gospel's parable is the possibility to lose salvation. So these are apologetical issues that arise from the Gospel reading, certain details lending themselves to those discussions. And so I give you some strategies and some apologetical tips how to navigate the waters when discussing those topics with your friends.
Perfect. And you can listen to that episode. It's going to be released this Thursday. Every Thursday, you have a new episode of the Sunday Catholic Word. You could listen on CatholicAnswersPodcast.com or MrSundayPodcast.com, I believe, or anywhere you listen to podcasts such as Google, Spotify, Apple Podcasts, and all those wonderful, wonderful places to get good content. All right, Carlo, we got some people on the line. Care to go to some questions?
Yeah, let's give it a shot, bud.
All right, excellent. And there are a couple lines open, so if you want to give us a call, give us a call at 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH. We go first off to Emma. I believe it's our friend from Idaho, and it looks like she's in Costa Rica. Emma, are you there?
I'm here. And Carlo, I'm so excited about it. I'm going to check out your podcast because my question has to do with it. I'm wondering about the man of lawlessness. I think it's in 2 Thessalonians, but it might be in 1, who sits himself down on the throne.
Yeah, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Go ahead, I'm sorry.
Yeah, is it Nero? Did it already happen? Is it going to happen?
Yeah, so the man of lawlessness that Paul speaks of in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, there are some details there that would apply to Nero and who affirmed himself to be God, because 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4 speaks of this man of lawlessness deifying himself. However, there are some that won't quite apply to Nero, right? So like, for example, in verse 9, he will dazzle the wicked with displays of his power. There will be a great deception of the world with falsehoods of every kind, according to verse 10. And most scholars identify this man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, and other verses in that passage. They identify this figure as the Antichrist, prophesied by John in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, verse 22, 1 John chapter 4, verse 3, and 2 John chapter 1, verse 7. And the Catechism appeals to this passage, references this passage in paragraph 675 to 677, when it talks about the Antichrist with a capital A. Speaks of the spirit of the Antichrist, but also speaks of the Antichrist, one who will lead that final push of evil at the end of time before Christ's second and final coming. So the bottom line here, Emma, is that the man of lawlessness generally is seen as a reference to the Antichrist. And interestingly, St. Paul, within that very same text, will tell the Thessalonians, you know what is hindering him. You know what is holding him back. So apparently, St. Paul was giving some teaching to the Thessalonians, which is teaching them about some things of the Antichrist, which he doesn't have within written form. And so you have a hint there to a sacred tradition that would be a part of the apostolic faith there. So that's an interesting little detail as well. But that's what I have to say about that. What do you think, Emma? Is that helpful?
That's a lot to cover. I'm going to have to listen to this over again, but yes, you answered my question, and Edgar, you're doing a great job.
Oh, thank you. It's finally good to hear. You can actually see my face this time around if you're watching on YouTube. So instead of listening,
I can't get YouTube down here. I'm sorry.
Well, maybe some other time. Maybe some other time. But thank you for your call, Emma. Really appreciate it. It's always good to hear from you. So that's going to lead us to our first break. So if you have a question, one line just open, give us a call at 888-318-7884.
Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help.
Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Hi, friends. Jonet Williams here. Join me every Wednesday on Women of Grace Live as I welcome New Age researcher and blogger for Women of Grace, Sue Brinkman. Sue and I will be talking about all the wacky things that could distract you from your faith. Psychics, yoga, Reiki, crystals, acupuncture, Ouija boards, tarot cards, and astral traveling are just a few of the stranger things we discuss. That's why we call it Wacky Wednesday. So join us tomorrow at 11 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Edgar Lujano, radio and podcast producer for Catholic Answers. And today, you're filling a host, filling in for Cy Kellett, as him and the flannel panel make their way across Rome and hanging out with the Pope. Maybe not hanging out with the Pope, but, you know, in Rome. And today's guest, Carlo Broussard. If you have a question, give us a call, 888-318-7884. Carlo, shall we return to the calls?
Yeah, let's do it, man.
All right, well, we're going to go off to Ricky in Bellevue, Nebraska, listening on Catholic.com. Ricky, go right ahead with your question.
Thank you, guys. And, you know, Edgar, you might have a better radio voice than Cy Kellett.
Oh, no, here we go.
We're going to have a fight words, man.
Well, you know, don't tell him that, but no, I'm just kidding. But, I mean, you have a good radio voice. I'm not kidding about that.
Oh, appreciate it.
yeah, absolutely. Hey, Carlo, so my question is, you know, shocker, it's related to purgatory since you're Mr. Purgatory. Maybe you've gotten this before, how does a Catholic understand the idea, though, of the parable of Lazarus and the rich man in regards to Abraham's bosom? The reason I ask this is just kind of surveying some of the early church fathers. It seems as if a lot of them appeal to this as being kind of the normative process that happens to a believer that dies. They go to some use paradise. Some actually do, I think, use Abraham's bosom. How does that fit, though, with the idea of a purification process in Abraham's bosom? Does that make sense?
Yeah, I think so. One question would be, is this a reference to purgatory? Another question would be, is there any relation to purgatory, assuming that the answer to the first question is no. So if we were to address the first question, is this actually a text that could be used in support of purgatory? I would answer no. There are some apologists who appeal to it as a biblical support for the doctrine of purgatory. And for our listeners' sake, this is in reference to the Lazarus who goes into Abraham's bosom according to the parable of our Lord in Luke chapter 16. The rich man goes into a place of torment, which would, according to some, seem to be a reference to purgatory because the rich man seemingly manifests love or charity in requesting that that Moses send someone to earth in order to teach his brothers or convey to his brothers of the place where he is at. So there would seem to be a manifestation of charity. And if there's a manifestation of charity, it would seem he's in purgatory as opposed to hell, which is the alternative interpretation of that text. So, Ricky, I argue against the purgatory interpretation here. First of all, because according to the Catechism of the Catholic Church in paragraph 633, the Catechism implies that this state of existence for the rich man in this place of torment, where there is a chasm fixed between he and Moses, or what is called Abraham's bosom, is a reference to the damned souls. So in paragraph 633, the Catechism states, such is the case for all the dead, whether evil or righteous, while they await the Redeemer, which does not mean that their lot is identical, as Jesus shows through the poor man Lazarus who was received into Abraham's bosom. It is precisely these holy souls who awaited their Savior in Abraham's bosom, whom Christ the Lord delivered when he descended into hell. And check this out. Jesus did not descend into hell to deliver the damned, nor destroy the hell of damnation, but to free the just who had gone before him. So notice there, Ricky, in paragraph 633 of the catechism draws a distinction between evil and righteous, the damned, and the souls in Abraham's bosom. And the catechism is saying it's to those souls in Abraham's bosom that Christ went when he descended into hell, not the damned. And what is the passage that it references? Lazarus, who is in Abraham's bosom. And so reasonably, we could conclude that the catechism envisions the rich man as an example of the damned, those to whom Jesus did not descend when he descended into hell on Holy Saturday. So in light of the Catechism of the Catholic Church in paragraph 633, I would conclude with the catechism that this is not a reference to purgatory, namely the rich man. And with regard to his manifestation, a seeming manifestation of charity or love, St. Thomas Aquinas would deal with this and argue that this is actually not charity, but it's actually motivated by selfishness, because the rich man only makes the request after it is revealed to him that he cannot cross over from where he's at into Abraham's bosom. And it is only then that he makes a request, the implication being that he wants his suffering to be tempered. He wants his suffering to be lessened by having his brothers not going to where he is. So rather than it being true charity, it's actually a pseudo-charity. It's a self-love that's disordered. And so it's not purgatory, but hell, so I would conclude. Now, does Abraham's bosom in any way, that's where Lazarus is that purgatory? Well, I would answer, not quite, because it's not revealed to us whether there's any final purification there. So it may just be a natural bliss of existence where purification had already been attained. And then it does relate to purgatory insofar as it shows to us that there can be, at least possibly, a state of existence in the afterlife that is neither heaven nor hell. And of course, that fits with our understanding of purgatory. So for dialectical purposes, in conversation with the Protestant, Ricky, we could say, hey, look, this idea of purgatory, a state of existence neither heaven or hell in the afterlife, it's not entirely foreign to the Bible. Because according to Luke 16, there's Abraham's bosom, a state of existence for righteous people, neither heaven nor hell. So this sort of state of existence is not entirely foreign to the Bible. And of course, that only shows a plausibility of the Catholic understanding of purgatory. It doesn't provide proof of it, but at least can get the conversation started and possibly dispose the mind and the heart of the person you're talking to begin accepting the Catholic understanding of purgatory.
How's that, Ricky?
If I could follow up just really quick, Carlo, in your book, do you kind of lay out a historical case for purgatory? Because a lot of the things that you said, I already actually kind of agreed with. So no disrespect, I felt like we kind of detracted a little bit from what I was asking. But do you kind of lay out, I know you guys got other callers, so I don't want to take up your time, but do you kind of lay out a historical case in your book?
Yes, I have a chapter in my book, Purgatory is for Real, where I look at the early Christian testimony for purgatory and looking at the two aspects of purgatory within the writings of the early church fathers. So the idea of praying for the dead and the implications that that involves, and then the actual theological writings concerning the issue of a final purification after death. The prayers for the dead date before the turn of the third century, so in the middle of the second century. And then you have explicit affirmation of a purification in the afterlife at the turn of the third century with Clement of Alexandria in AD 200. So I lay out that historical case for purgatory. Now, if the question pertains to Abraham's bosom specifically, I do not address that in the book. I chose to set that off to a side because of the controversial issues as to whether that appeals to purgatory or not. It just didn't fit in the flow.
All right, Ricky, we're going to go ahead and leave it right there. But, Carlo, what do you say we send him a copy of Purgatory is for Real?
Absolutely.
All right, great, Ricky. Hang on the line. Siobhan's going to take your information. We'll go ahead and get you that book absolutely free. So we're going to go ahead and move on. We have Donald calling in Central New Jersey, listening on Domestic Church Radio. Donald, go right ahead with your question.
I was wondering if gossiping is a mortal sin.
All right, well, let's think about what a mortal sin is. Grave matter, full knowledge, and deliberate consent, and that will incur the guilt of mortal sin. So what is gossip? Well, the Catechism doesn't use the term gossip, but what it's getting at, what we normally mean by gossip, is what the Catechism calls detraction. Okay, and it's a failure to respect one's reputation. And it defines detraction in paragraph 2477 as detraction with whenever someone without objectively valid reason discloses another's faults and failings to persons who did not know them. Okay, so I think that's what we can generally define as gossip. So the question, Donald, as to whether it's going to be a grave matter will be what kinds of faults and failings of the person that we are making known, without objectively valid reasons. If those faults and failings are non-grave, not serious, like if I'm talking to you, Donald, about Edgar's quirkiness or something, right? Maybe he's quirky in some way or form. Edgar's not quirky.
As
he's
long as you
cool
don't kill
dude,
me
man.
Off in these scenarios like they do to society
right,
all the time.
Right? So, you know, if I'm revealing something to you, Donald, about Edgar and some kind of quirky behavior he has and his personality or something that I should not be doing because it is an offense against charity, that would be a non-grave revelation of his faults and failings and thus not incur the guilt of mortal sin. But if I'm revealing to you some serious fault that I know about him only because of our private conversations, then that would take on grave matter. And for me to do it with full knowledge and deliberate consent, then that would incur the guilt of mortal sin. So concerning detraction or gossip, Donald, the real question is going to be how grave is the fault or the failing of the person that I'm making known to someone without an objectively valid reason.
How's that, Donald?
Well, I think I'm going to confession this weekend.
Okay. Well, if you're discerning that and the Spirit is moving you to prick your conscience, so to speak, then I would highly encourage you to continue and go to the Sacrament of Reconciliation and confess that sin. If you discern and have concluded that the fault or the failing that you've revealed without an objectively valid reason constitutes grave matter.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, thank you.
All right, Donald.
Thanks, Donald.
Thank you for calling.
Yeah, thanks for your call, Donald. So I remember not too long ago, I think we had another caller that talked about what are the necessary criteria for a mortal sin. And I think, do you mind just kind of going, just recapping one more time those necessary criteria for mortal sin one more time?
Yeah, that is three conditions. Number one, the sin has to be grave matter. That is, it has to be a serious offense against reason and ultimately against God. And so that's the objective dimension, the sin, the action itself. And then the other two conditions that have to be met for one to incur the guilt of mortal sin applies to the subject, like what's in the heart and the mind. So full knowledge that it is grave and full deliberate consent, where one is fully consenting to this grave or serious offense. And if those three conditions are met, then one would incur the guilt of mortal sin.
Great. Okay. Thanks for that, Carlos. So, Carlo Broussard here. We have open forum with him today. So for the two full hours, so it's going to be a great day as it already has for the first half of the first hour. If you have a question for Carlo Broussard, you can give us a call at 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH. That's an open forum. If you have any questions on moral teaching, church doctrine, purgatory, as you heard one of the prior callers, go ahead and give us a call. Carlo's really great at answering these things. And also, while we're at it, I might as well promote a few of his books here. So we actually have a great sale going on today at the annual Fall Store Wide Sale at shop.catholic.com, where everything is 10 to 25% off. We've got hundreds of the very best Catholic resources that will inform inform, inspire, and invigorate your faith. Every day we've got a new special offering dropping. Make sure that you check back daily to see what's going on. It's a great time to stock up. It's a great time to stock up and for your home library or for Christmas shopping, because that's coming up very quickly. So don't miss out. Head on over to shop.catholic.com. Take advantage of our fall store-wide sale. And this next book that you've been looking for, either for you or your family member, is waiting for you, including A New Relativism, one of Carlo's new books, along with Purgatory is for Real. And of course, you can't you can't leave out the two awesome books of Meeting the Protestant Challenge and Meeting the Protestant Response. So once again, if you have a call, I have a question for Carlo, you can give us a call at 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or visit whywearecatholic.com.
Is relativism dead? It sure seems dead. Each day, new moral demands are made and they are presented to us as absolutes. Everything from transgender ideology to physician-assisted suicide is presented as a moral good that all right-thinking people must accept. But Catholic Answers' own Carlo Broussard says look deeper, and you will see today's moralism is just relativism dressed up in new clothes. Carlo's eye-opening book, The New Relativism, shines a light on how the sacred moral teachings of this age cover up a deep denial of moral truth. Order your copy of The New Relativism today at shop.catholic.com and be prepared to defend the truth against aggressive relativism. The New Relativism at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
Matt Swaim here. Tomorrow on the Sunrise Morning Show, we'll celebrate the Feast of St. Albert the Great and get you all the latest news, weather, sports, and a whole lot more. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. My name is Edgar Lujano, once again filling in for Cy Kellett, radio and podcast producer as my normal day job, and get to fill in for Cy on a random occasion when he's out traveling the world visiting what's it called Hobbiton or the land of the Eternal City, one or the other. So today's guest is Carlo Broussard, Open Forum. If you got any question about moral teaching, church doctrine, anything of that matter, give us a call at 888-318-7884. And today we have a special guest in the building. We have Emmanuel visiting. Where are you coming from, Emmanuel?
I'm originally from the Philippines, but I just moved to Los Angeles 2 years ago.
Oh, very cool. And who's here with you?
My baptism godmother, Sister Glyceria Cruz Urglesi. She's from the Mary Queen of Heaven Missionary Sisters.
I got to say, that's the coolest thing, to have a sister to be your godmother.
That's right.
Extra blessings and extra grace for you there. Mm-hmm. Yeah. All right. Emmanuel, what's your question for Carlo?
So context here is I kind of know the answer, but I want to know the details. So can we confess to a priest through online means or through the phone? Because I travel a lot for work, so I was always curious about the reasons why we can't do it. Thank you.
Yeah, Emmanuel. So generally the answer is no. Most theologians will say that physical contact, physical proximity is necessary for the sacrament of confession. However, there are some theologians who will offer a counter answer to that, pointing out that there's nothing in the Code of Canon Law that specifies whether for this particular sacrament there has to be physical proximity, precisely because there's no necessity of touching the penitent in order to pronounce the words of absolution. So in the sacrament of baptism, you're going to have physical proximity, and because it necessarily involves the application of water over the head, the pouring of water and the anointing with chrism. Okay, so for that sacrament, you could not have any sort of physical separation and the validity of the sacrament of baptism. For the sacrament of confession, there's no touching involved. And so some theologians have speculated and thought through the issue and saying, well, maybe perhaps this would be a sacrament where one could technically, like validly, receive the sacrament of confession over the phone or something. These theologians who will offer this as their theological opinion will appeal to, for example, the sacrament of marriage, where one can stand in place of another to profess vows in the person of the other, in the place of the one who cannot be there, and it be a valid marriage between the other spouse, the spouse standing there on the altar, and the spouse who couldn't make it, who's being represented by another, an appointed person. So these theologians would say, well, maybe the sacrament of confession could be the same. Mm-hmm. But the general consensus is that the sacrament of confession requires some sort of physical proximity. Father Thomas Winandy, a member of the Vatican International Theological Commission, gave some reasons for physical proximity concerning the sacrament of reconciliation, which you can check out, Emmanuel, in an article entitled "Can I Make My Confession Over the Phone?" And that's on at Canon Law Made Easy. There's an article on this where it kind of goes through it. So those are kind of the two positions of where theologians stand. The Church has not given us any sort of definitive specification as to whether it is necessary or not. So theologians are going back and forth on that. But generally speaking, theologians would affirm that physical proximity is necessary, given sort of the nature of the sacraments, of the incarnational aspect of the sacraments would be sort of a theological principle that some could appeal to. But for more details, I would recommend that article.
How's that?
Very good. I've been listening to the podcast since 2005, so this is a dream come true to be here. Thank you so much,
Charlo.
Awesome. All right, great.
All right, you're welcome, man.
Well, thanks for coming in. It's good to have you here, and it's always nice to run into guests while as we're walking by the chapel or going in and out of the chapel, Emmanuel. So it's good to have you and sister here in the studio. All right, so we're going to go ahead and jump right back into the phones. Let's go ahead and go to Mark calling from New Jersey, listening on YouTube. Mark, go right ahead with your question.
Hello, my question's about Julius, the character in the Book of Acts, and he wanted to save Paul's life and successfully did, but he's not a canonized saint, and I'm wondering why.
Yeah, Mark, that's a great question. There's a lot of characters in the Bible, characters both in the Old and the New Testaments, who have not been officially canonized as a saint. Whether or not Julius here is recognized as a saint, sort of like in the liturgy, I don't know. I'd have to do some more research. But often you do have figures within the Bible recognized as saints who have never been officially canonized, like St. Peter, like St. Andrew, like St. Thomas, right? So as to why the Church has never enacted an official canonization of these particular figures, I don't know. I'm going to have to bow in humility there. But these are figures who have been recognized within the tradition to be saints, often because of their martyrdom in the early centuries of Christianity, and because of the intimacy that they had with Christ concerning the apostles. But with regard to Julius specifically, Mark, I really don't know, my friend.
Okay. Well, I didn't know that fact about that some of the apostles weren't formally canonized. So I guess I learned that.
And with regard to the apostles, you know, you do have them, you know, elevated to the altar, to the heights of sanctity within the liturgy. And so within the early church's practice of the liturgy involving the names of the apostles as saints, you have that as a means by which the church is affirming their sanctity and their blessedness in heaven, even without any sort of formal canonization process.
How's that, Mark?
Okay, so it wasn't really required because the liturgy kind of feels that.
Yeah, the liturgy would be a means by which the church roots its belief, you know, the law of prayers, the law of belief. The liturgy would be a means by which the church would root its belief that these individuals in the Bible have been elevated to the heights of sanctity or among the blessed in heaven, even though you do not have an infallible formal canonization of that particular saint. So that's about as far as I can go on that particular topic. But it is one of those things, you know, with regard to the church's belief of who's in heaven. You have some saints who are believed to be in heaven without formal canonization, sort of part of the tradition that's been handed down to us. And then you have some who are declared and infallibly so, since the act of canonization is considered by theologians to be what is called a dogmatic fact and thus an infallible act of the Pope.
All right, Mark, we're going to go ahead and leave right there. Really, really appreciate your call. Thank you for giving us a call. There's going to be an open line right after that. So if you want to give us a call back, ask Carlo a question. We have him for another hour after this. So plenty of time to get in line and get your question answered. You can give us a call at 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH. And on that note, we're going to go ahead and move on to the next caller. We have Malachi listening in Alabama on YouTube. Malachi, go right ahead with your question.
All right. Thank you very much. I was calling to ask about if there is any typology about the Eucharist, like images from the Old Testament about Jesus instituting the Eucharist, because, you know, in the Exodus, they have to slaughter the firstborn lamb and basically put the blood on the door, and then I believe the head of the house prepares it to eat of the lamb.
Right. Yes, so Malachi, man, this is a loaded question because there's a lot to unpack. The short answer is yes, there is typology for the Eucharist, and there are lots of them, lots of typological precursors to the Eucharist. First of all, I want to recommend my colleague and good friend Joe Heschmeyer's book, The Eucharist Really Is Jesus, or The Eucharist Is Really Jesus, which you can get at shop.catholic.com. And maybe, Edgar, we can send Malachi a copy where Joe goes into the scriptural roots and basis for our belief in the Eucharist. So concerning your question with regard to the typology, the first thing that comes to mind, Malachi, is Jesus explicitly draws a parallel between the Eucharist and the manna of old. In John chapter 6, right there, verses 49 through 51, he says, "Your fathers ate the manna in the desert and died. The bread that I will give for the life of the world, the bread that I will give for the life of the world, whoever eats of it shall live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." And we know that what our Lord is talking about here with regard to giving us his flesh points to what he would fulfill at the Last Supper and giving us the Eucharist and taking bread and saying, "This is my body." So Jesus draws an explicit parallel between what he's given us in the Eucharist, what he says to be the bread from heaven and his flesh, parallels the manna of old. So the manna of old would serve to be a type of the Eucharist, thus leading us to the conclusion that the Eucharist is the new manna. And for further details on the Eucharist as the new manna and all of the typological precursors, I would highly recommend also Malachi Brant Petrie's book, The Jewish Roots of the Eucharist, where he goes into great detail there and draws out the implications of the Eucharist being the new manna. Because it's one thing to affirm that there is typology. It's another thing to ask the question, what are the implications? And in short, if the Eucharist is the new manna, then it cannot be merely a symbol. Why? Because if it were merely a symbol and only bread, well, then the new manna would be inferior to the old manna, which was supernatural, extraordinary, and miraculous. And given that the Eucharist is the new manna and the new cannot be inferior to the old, it follows that the Eucharist cannot be merely a symbol of Jesus's body and his blood. Another typological precursor of Malachi would be the ratification ceremony on the Sinaitic covenant in Exodus chapter 24, where Moses takes the blood of the sacrificial victim and sprinkles the Israelites to seal the deal, so to speak, of the covenantal relationship between God and the Israelites at the, within the Sinaitic covenant. And Jesus explicitly alludes to that event in the words of the Last Supper when he says the blood of the new and everlasting covenant, or just the blood of the covenant, which is shed for the remission of sins, according to Matthew's version of the Last Supper. So Jesus makes an explicit allusion to that Sinaitic ratifying ceremony in Exodus chapter 24 in order to teach us something about what he's doing at the Last Supper, namely that the Last Supper is the ratifying ceremony of the new and everlasting covenant. And that has implications as well. If real blood, which was considered to be sacred, was used to ratify the covenant of old, the Sinaitic covenant on Mount Sinai, how much more would there need to be real blood contained in the chalice, which is the blood of the new covenant, ratifying the new covenant? You also have, as you brought up, Malachi, the Passover lamb, the flesh of which the Israelites had to eat during the Passover meal. Jesus is clearly celebrating a Passover meal at the Last Supper, and he who is proclaimed in the Christian tradition to be the Lamb of God takes bread and says, "This is my body, take and eat." And so there is a clear allusion to the eating of the flesh of the old lamb, and here now the eating of the flesh of the new lamb. Jesus is the new Passover lamb, giving us his flesh to eat within this new Passover meal, namely the holy sacrifice of the Mass. So those are just a few among many, Malachi, of typological precursors of the Eucharist. But again, I would recommend Heschmeyer's book, The Eucharist is Really Jesus, and Brent Pitre, P-I-T-R-E's book, The Jewish Roots of the Eucharist. Hopefully that's helpful for you, buddy.
Yeah, Carlo, another book I want to tack on, because if you want to talk about typology and the Eucharist, you just hit the mother load of questions, because there's so much information out there, so much in terms of typology. One book that I highly recommend, another one, is by Dr. Scott Hahn. It's called The Fourth Cup. It covers the Passover side of it, of things. So another one that I highly recommend. So, but hang on the line, Malachi. We're going to go ahead and give you the book, The Eucharist is Really Jesus, by Joe Heschmeyer, a great book to add to your collection and really dig in. On that note, we're going to go ahead and go to a break, but if you have a question for Carlo Broussard, give us a call. You can reach us at 888-318-7884.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, "When we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue." Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
Okay, I've been a Catholic for 5 years, but I suffered under a lot of things due to my Protestantism as a Pentecostal, and I just want to personally ask God to bless you for your ministry, for everything you do, and the help that you give people.
Catholic Answers Live. Edgar Lujano sitting here with Carlo Broussard, author of a slew of books, including The New Relativism, Unmasking the Philosophy of Today's Woke Moralist. Great book. If you haven't picked it up, again, we're having the fall-wide sale, so an incredible book to read, and it's going to definitely open your eyes about how the movement of relativism has developed throughout time. What do you say, Carlo?
Yep.
Yeah.
Well, what do I say?
I don't know. Whatever you want about relative. It's all relative, right? So.
for my new relativism.
Yeah, exactly.
Oh, I'm sorry, but it just didn't register, man. The brain was like freezing there for a second.
No worries.
Yeah. So the new relativism, unmasking the philosophy of today's woke moralists. Basically, what I'm doing is meeting the claim that relativism is dead, passé, old news, and showing that relativism is not dead, but it's alive and well, just hidden behind the mask of certain modern moral absolutes. Thou shalt not be a white supremacist. Thou shalt not be intolerant. Thou shalt not say he or she, right? Thou shalt not say he when the biological male says she. Thou shalt not impose, and a variety of different moral imperatives that make up the moralism of our contemporary day. And what I show is that once you unspin the modern spin of these moral imperatives, what you discover very quickly is relativism, whether it be in its total global form, like there is no truth whatsoever, and all truth is relative to the individual or group of individuals, or moral relativism. There is no absolute truth when it comes to morality. And so, contrary to the claim that relativism is dead, relativism is actually alive and well, and it's even more sinister than before, because whereas the old relativism, it was in your face and blatant, the new relativism is hidden, lurking behind the mask of these modern moral imperatives, which most people will swallow and adopt, right? Not critically analyzing what is meant by these words within our contemporary culture.
Excellent. Yeah. So once again, the new relativism, unmasking the philosophy of today's woke moralist. You can get that at shop.catholic.com since we're having the fall storewide sale. So get that on discount right now. And back to the calls we go. We're going to go to Mary listening in Nashville, Tennessee. Mary, go right ahead with your question.
Hi. Yeah, this kind of goes along with just the truth that you kind of just talked about. But I've been studying quite a lot over the past couple months just about Catholicism. I'm Protestant, and so just in studying, and I feel like I just run into a bunch of arguments. Everybody has an argument for something when it comes to what you believe, and so I think I'm just struggling with, like, how do we know that the Catholic Church holds the truth when everybody is claiming the truth?
Yeah, very good question, Mary. Well, my first thought would be sort of an appeal to the at least the reasonableness that our Lord would have left us a criterion in virtue of which we would be able to discern truth from error. So you just stated you got all of these differing opinions, and everybody's making an argument for this, that, and another. And so you're kind of left at an impasse saying, well, man, I haven't gone through years of theological and philosophical training. How in the heck am I able to sift through all of these different arguments? Now, if, Mary, our Lord did not leave us an infallible voice to speak on his behalf to his people, like he had with the apostles, who could speak on his behalf such that whoever hears them hears Jesus, whoever rejects them rejects Jesus, Luke 10:16. If that was not present to you and to me, Mary, well, then we would be in a pretty bad place, right? At this impasse, not really knowing what is the truth, not really knowing how to discern truth from error concerning God's revelation through his son, Jesus Christ. That would be a pretty bad situation to be in. But yet that is what the denial of an infallible voice here on earth to speak on Christ's behalf entails. In other words, a denial of the Catholic or at least the Orthodox position. Because Catholics and Orthodox believe there is an infallible voice, the question becomes, what is that infallible voice? For our Orthodox brethren, it's the ecumenical councils, right? For Catholics, it's those ecumenical councils, but ratified by the Bishop of Rome, who is the successor to St. Peter. And there, Mary, lies the answer to your question. From the Catholic point of view, the answer to your question as to how we would know which church holds the truth in full would be which church holds the succession to St. Peter, as the leader of the church. Because when we look at the New Testament, we see Christ investing Peter with a unique authority to be the rock of his church, the visible foundation, Matthew 16, 18, such that wherever the foundation is, there's the true church of Christ, giving him a unique authority to bind and loose apart from the other apostles, which he gives them an authority in Matthew 18, 18, but to Peter alone in Matthew 16, 18, and gives Peter the keys of the kingdom in Matthew 16, 19, signifying that he's the chief royal steward of Christ's kingdom here on earth. He's the universal shepherd in John 21, 15 through 17, given the instruction by our Lord to feed our Lord's lambs, to shepherd our Lord's sheep, and to feed our Lord's sheep and all his sheep, both young and old, and even including the very apostles who were there, thus making Peter the universal shepherd. So we have Peter as the universal shepherd, the rock of the church, the supreme binder and looser, the keeper of the keys, or the chief royal steward. And so whichever church has succession to St. Peter, and we would say in the bishopric of Rome because he died in that seat, would be the original church established by Jesus Christ and therefore possess all of the gifts and graces that our Lord has willed to give us. And that's the Catholic Church, because the Catholic Church has the successor to St. Peter as the Bishop of Rome. And so the Catholic claim is that the Catholic Church is the one that holds the truth in full, precisely because it's the original church established by Jesus Christ. And it's the Bishop of Rome who is that infallible voice here on earth, who can speak on behalf of Christ in order to help us discern, Mary, truth from error. So think about it like this. In 1 John 4:6, St. John says, "He who hears us is of God. He who does not hear us is not of God." This is how we discern truth from error. The Catholic claim is that that standard of determining truth from error resides in the Catholic Church, precisely because the Catholic Church has the successor to St. Peter, the Bishop of Rome. Peter was the ultimate principle, not the ultimate, but the visible principle and source of unity in the truth for Christ's church in the first century. And that principle of unity continues to this day in his successor, the Bishop of Rome. So that would be the Catholic sketch of how we know that the Catholic Church holds the truth, as opposed to other Christian communities who have some truth but fall short of the truth in other areas.
How's that, Mary?
Yeah, that answered actually quite a few questions that I had. Because just curious, because again, I think claims of just Peter, and I think when you hear it from a Protestant point of view, you just don't hear about that at all. You know, you don't hear about the succession or anything. So it's like that doesn't even matter. And so I just need to learn a lot more. And I think I just don't know really where to start with learning truth and seeing how the early church and the church fathers did church,
okay.
I guess.
All right, sure. So a couple of recommendations for you, Mary. I would first of all recommend my colleague and friend Trent Horan's book, Why We're Catholic. And so in that book, he deals with a host of issues concerning Catholicism, and it's a good introduction to Catholicism. So I would recommend that. But with regard to the papacy itself, we have a book published by Catholic Answers Press called Pope Peter by Joe Heschmeyer, another colleague and friend. Mm-hmm. He's an apologist at Catholic Answers. He deals with the biblical evidence for the papacy. And then for the historical evidence for the papacy, I would recommend a book by Eric Ybarra, and it's just called The Papacy. Let's see, I'm trying to think of the subtitle, The Debate Between Catholics and Orthodox. And what Ybarra does in his book is he goes through all of the earliest and on church documents, early church writings from the early church fathers, and what they believed about Peter's authority, about the authority of the Bishop of Rome and how he exercised that authority, and how other churches throughout the Christian world viewed that authority of the Bishop of Rome. And he makes a great case that the successor to St. Peter, namely the Bishop of Rome, had that very authority that Peter had, and the early church believed that to be so.
Mary, thanks for your call. So hang on the line. Now, we want to go ahead and give you those books, Pope Peter and Why We're Catholic. That way you can continue on your journey to study Catholicism in a little more depth. So two really great books to study there. If you have a question for Carlo Broussard for this next hour, one full hour with Carlo, so you can give us a call at 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH. Again, it's an open forum with Carlo. Anything about moral teaching, church doctrine, purgatory, things of that nature, give us a call at that number. And we'll see you back here for another hour.